38 through to verse 44. So that's Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And that is the triumphal entry. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where, on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. And its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truths that are in it for us to uncover and enjoy, Father, and to learn from. And we pray that you will just bless David now with your Holy Spirit to speak the words that you would have us hear, Father, and the truths that you would want us to know. We pray for the children next door and ask that they too will hear and understand your truths, and that even in their very young, even in their very youth, Father, that they might know and understand the wonderful blessing it is to know you as their Saviour, Father. And so it's in your holy name we pray, Lord God. Amen. Amen.
Well, today we mark the beginning of what is the most significant week in all of human history. The most significant week in the entirety of human history. It's Passion Week. Passion Week, which climaxes in the Lord Jesus Christ physically rising from the dead, rising for our justification and rising to demonstrate who he said he was and demonstrating what authority he said he had, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that his is the voice that one day will raise the dead, raising them either to a resurrection of life or raising them to the resurrection of judgment. Today, this morning, the week begins with Palm Sunday, with Christ the King, the Lord Jesus Christ as King, entering Jerusalem on a donkey, even a colt. The foal of a donkey. Palm Sunday. But what's it all about? What is Palm Sunday all about? What happened that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem? What is it so much about that day that tells us about Jesus Christ for us to make it a particular day on our Christian annual calendar? I want to look at that day, that event, from three perspectives, from the perspectives of the disciples, then from the perspective of the crowd, and then finally, as we close, from the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why is that Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, so significant? Even for us today, here we are, 2,000 years later, completely different context here in Biker. So what about Palm Sunday? First of all, let's look at it from the disciples' perspective. How did they respond to what the Lord Jesus Christ did that day? We're told that as Jesus approaches the outlying villages of Jerusalem, that he sends two of his disciples ahead of him. And they're sent with instructions about what they'll find. They're to find an unused colt, and they're told what they're to say if anyone should ask them what it is they're doing. And Luke tells us there in verse 32, those who were sent went away and found it just as Jesus had told them. Not nearly, or, you know, quite, or similar to what Jesus said, but just as Jesus said. It's great for you, but it's not so great for me at the front here when you turn the light. It's all right, Rodney. Leave it. It's all right. Oh, that's where I am. Okay. So again, and just in passing here, we are reminded, aren't we, of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is divine. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something that Jesus had secretly prearranged with some unknown character here behind the scenes, but this is the Christ. This is the sovereign Lord of all, who knows all things and who even then was working out all things according to his own plan and purposes. So those two disciples, they go out and they find the colt that no one had ever ridden upon. And when the owners, they ask the obvious question, I mean, if we bring it up to today, it's like Jesus saying, go and find a car down Welbeck Road, you'll find the keys in the front, bring that car to me and we'll drive off in it. And if you were to go to that car and open the door and they would say, what are you doing with my car? It's an obvious question to ask. You're not just taking my car, are you? That's what they ask these two men. You're not just taking the colt, are you? And they give them the answer, and it's all okay. Everything is sorted. It shows us here in these verses, this opening context, how this particular event was not Jesus just turning up at another location, like he had just done back in chapter 19 of Luke. He had been in Jericho. He was passing through Jericho, and there at Jericho, he met that little man Zacchaeus and so forth. No, this is Christ. Christ carefully orchestrating all things, even animals. Christ is Lord even of donkeys. Everything. He is Lord of all. And he's Lord of all to make sure that all things that were written about him by the prophets were fulfilled. As we read earlier from Zechariah chapter 9, the prophecy that so directly relates to this scene, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, look, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus, he knows he is coming to Jerusalem in this way to fulfill what Zechariah had said. But the disciples didn't know that. They didn't get it. John tells us in John chapter 12, 16, that the disciples didn't understand any of this. They just thought he was coming in on a donkey. Because, well, you would, wouldn't you? If you were someone special. It didn't dawn on them what Jesus was actually doing in riding into Jerusalem like this. It says only after Jesus was glorified, when he was raised from the dead, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. But here he is, fulfilling this detail of his identity. As we'll see, the crowds, they only knew him as the prophet from Galilee, but actually with those with eyes to see, Jesus was coming into his city as the king, as the Messiah, the prophesied, promised king. What Jesus is doing here is showing us his true identity. Jesus is not simply a good man. He is not simply a man who teaches good morals. He is not simply someone from whom we can learn an awful lot from. That's what the world would say of Jesus Christ. Yes, he came in on a donkey, and isn't he a very nice man? But this is the King. This is the kingly Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the eternal King of Kings. He is the Lord of all lords. And here he is. He's the one whose coming, as Zechariah goes on to say, brings peace and stable government to the whole world. Zechariah says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what Jesus did that day all those years ago has significance even for us here in Byker. His kingship touches even our streets, our homes, our lives. His peace, the experienced peace that he came to bring, can be known and felt today. And one day when he comes again, when the king does come and reveals his glory clearly, then that promised peace will fill the whole earth, and all wars will cease, and all death will be over. But that is not the image we get here, is it? I mean, he's on a donkey, and even a colt of a donkey. Two kings, if they ride on anything, they would have ridden on horses. That was certainly the expectation of the people of that day, of a conquering king on a high horse, a white horse, a great stallion coming into Jerusalem and lording it over all their enemies. Maybe if we're honest, that's the image of a king, of a savior we would prefer to have of Jesus. It's almost becoming uncool today. In fact, it is, I'm sure, uncool to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Because he appears in the scriptures as such a weak leader. We prefer a more regular sort of king, a more trendy king, a more hip sort of king. Because a king on a donkey doesn't make sense, not in our age of materialism and self-worth and self-projection. It certainly didn't make sense to those disciples. It seems weak. It seems disappointing. Just as a king on a cross, at first, it smacks of disappointment. It just doesn't seem all that triumphant, does it, really? I mean, to the unconverted, where is the victory in any of this? Where is the glory in a naked, bloodied body of a king on a cross? And yet this is the way of our King, you see. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where for him, apparent weakness is in reality great power. For him, what looks like foolishness is in the end great wisdom. It's like the story of the Lord of the Rings by J.R. Tolkien, where the main hero of the story who saves Middle Earth is the little hobbit, Frodo Baggins, the least likely of people to save Middle Earth, and yet he is the one chosen, destined to save the people. And so to the human eye, to the unconverted eye, a king on a donkey or a king on a cross is utter failure. We do not want such a king over us. And yet to those whose eyes have been opened, this is victory. This is success as Christ dies for sin, as Christ atones for all our iniquity, as Christ, through his death and resurrection, secures for all who will believe peace with God and the certainty of eternal life with him. Well, the second perspective I want us to look at this morning is from the crowds. And again, John's account in John 12, John tells us there were already large crowds in the city because of Passover. They were there to look back, as it were, to look at their first Passover and the redemption that God had brought them out of Egypt. So they're looking back at their first Passover, but as they do that, they're looking forward to the coming of their Moses-like Messiah, another Moses of sorts, who would come and again rescue them from the Romans. Moses rescued them from the Egyptians. They're looking forward to someone to come and rescue them from the Romans. So there they are. John also tells us that the crowd who were there had also witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They had been there in John 11. They had been and seen what Jesus did at the tomb of Lazarus, and they had left that tomb scene and gone back into the city of Jerusalem and told the people there all about it. And John says in verse 17, now the crowd that was with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continue to spread the word. Social media was full of it. Everybody was forwarding on messages of what Jesus had done at the tomb of Lazarus. And John writes, many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So imagine a vast crowd of excited, hungry people wanting to see what this man might do before them. This great sense of excitement, this great expectation in the people. There's a healer coming. There's a miracle worker coming. And so out they go to greet him. And as they come out, they meet a crowd already coming in with Jesus. The crowd of his disciples who had put their cloaks on the road as they give Jesus a sort of red carpet treatment for a king. Then they start shouting, verse 38. They're shouting the Psalms, and in particular, they're shouting from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. A vast shouting crowd. I guess they were shouting at Newcastle Stadium the other night when Newcastle won 1-0 after 3 defeats in a row. They were shouting. Why? Because of the victory. They beat Wolves, or was it 1-0? The victory! We have won! We have won! And this is what they're shouting here as Jesus comes in. We have won because here comes our Savior. They're shouting this great, great scene. But they're also shouting something else, Hosanna. Mark 11, verse 9 tells us those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save us or give us success. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. So try and picture the scene with your mind. What are they doing here? They're treating the Lord Jesus Christ as a king with their cloaks. They lay their cloaks before him. That's what they did in that context. They put the cloaks on the back of the donkey as well for Jesus the king to ride on. With their voices, they're shouting hosannas. They're calling for deliverance from this coming king. They're calling for salvation for this one who is coming in. And with their hands, they're waving palm branches. Why palm branches? Well, palm branches, again, in that context, were a symbol of triumph, a symbol of victory and peace. During the Maccabean period, just a couple of hundred years before this, when Judas Maccabeus, the one who had saved the people of Israel from the Syrian Antiochus, they welcomed him in on a horse, or was it a donkey? Maybe a donkey. But they waved their palm branches. They were celebrating what this man had done for them. But here we have the greater man, This king of sorts riding in on a colt surrounded by a crowd, a noisy crowd. Maybe they were singing, I don't know. But they are behaving as though this Jesus of Nazareth is their savior. I wonder, have you ever been to a party where not everybody's happy? You know? The general buzz is excitement and everybody's, you know, I was going to imitate dancing there, but you know what I mean? You know, they're having a really good time, but over in the corner, there's a two or three people, and you can tell on their face they are not happy about something. And that's what the Pharisees are like here. Everybody's excited, everybody's happy, apart from the Pharisees. Look at verse 39 of Luke 19. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, make your disciples stop this. Make them stop giving you this particular praise and glory. And you see more of their frustration in John 12. When these Pharisees had heard what Jesus had done for Lazarus and how so many more were now becoming followers of Jesus, you read their reaction in John 11, verse 47. You can hear them sort of muttering between themselves, what are we accomplishing? What are we going to do? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. And then when Jesus does arrive in Jerusalem and the Pharisees see folk following him instead of them, you read in chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. So these very religious leaders, unable, unwilling to join in the celebrations, there they are, muttering, bound up with pride and selfishness. And yet at the other extreme, we have this great crowd. And today they're shouting, today they're rejoicing in the arrival of their king, and yet by the end of the week, many of them will be shouting something very different. They won't be shouting, Hosanna, save us. They'll be shouting, crucify him, away with him. One group reacts to Jesus by rejecting him because of their pride. And the other group reacts by rejoicing in Jesus until they realize he's not actually what they wanted as a king. And if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, as someone who's maybe not quite ready yet to bow the knee to this king, I wonder which of these two groups do you see yourself in? Are you resisting Jesus because of your pride, because of your concern for your reputation? I mean, what will people think of you if you turn up tomorrow and say, you know, I went to a church yesterday morning and I heard the message and, you know, I've decided to follow Jesus Christ? What will they think of you? Is that what's holding you back? Pride? Worry what others will think of you? Or are you still resisting Jesus because he's not meeting your expectations as a king and a savior? He's not the kind of savior I want. I'm looking for a better model, you know? Jesus version 2 or something like that. Something better. Because isn't this interesting how the crowd's hosannas sound so terribly contemporary? Save us, Jesus. Jesus, give me success. Isn't that what a lot of people still want today? They want success. They want to succeed in their life, in their career, in their marriage, in their family, in their health. They want something of the success that this crowd here were shouting for. But that's not the success that Jesus came to give. He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from the judgment that our sin deserves. He came to give us a success, but he came to give us spiritual success. Christ came into this world to give us eternal life. Christ came to suffer and to die, to atone for all our unsuccesses, for all our sins, and to bring us back to God. That is the success that Christ is aiming for. That you and I would be reconciled to God again. That you and I would live the life that He wants us to live. Not what I want to live. I want to be on holiday continually. Christ did not come to give me that sort of life. Christ came to save me from where this world is headed. And to save me from where my sinful soul is headed. He rescued me from that I might stand for Him and live for Him and one day go to be with Him in heaven. That's the success that Jesus came to give to all who will believe on Him. But that's not what most people want. And so you read, for example, in John 2, verse 23, you read there how, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, it says that many began to trust Him. But Jesus didn't trust them because He knew human nature. No one needed to tell Jesus what mankind is really like. Like these crowds that were following Jesus, singing and shouting, many, many were moved by what they saw Jesus do. Many were moved by what they heard Jesus say. But it was all external. It was all on the outside. Lots of fuss being made, lots of religious fuss. And yet inside, it's lay flat dead still, unconverted, unchanged. And so because of that, then Jesus didn't trust in them. And I want to talk to you personally this morning, you unbeliever. Yes, I'm urging you to come to King Jesus this morning. I really want you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. But I don't want you to simply come to church every week. I really don't want you to. Can I say that? I don't want you to come to church. I want you to come to Christ and then come to church because you know Christ. Come to Christ with all your heart. Bow to this King now. With all your heart. And then come to church and praise Him and worship Him because He's your King now. He's your Savior now. But don't get religion. Please don't get religion. Get Jesus Christ and follow Him. Well, the third and final perspective this morning is from Christ Himself, of course. And we see Him weeping. It's very surreal, this image, really. Verse 41 of Luke 19. This great procession that is so loud and joyful, apart from the Pharisees, of course, but this loud, joyful procession, and yet in the middle of it, the center of it, is the key figure, and He's weeping. He's weeping. Why is Christ weeping? Well, the way the procession would have come is from the east down the Mount of Olives towards the city of Jerusalem. And so as the city comes into view, it's as Jesus sees the city, we see Him weeping. And for three reasons. The first reason is because of the lost opportunity. You see in verse 42, "Would that you, even you," Jesus said, "had known on this day the things that make for peace." That's the ESV translation. The New Living Translation, a bit more paraphrased, says this: "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace." You see, these were God's old covenant people, the nation of Israel. Jews, given all the covenants you read of there in Scripture, given the law of God, which reveals the character of God and how God wants us to live. the Jews given the prophecies of God. They have the book, the living word of God. Yet these people, even though they had their Bible, were misreading their Bible. They wanted a peace that this king came not to give them. They wanted liberty from the Roman occupation. I guess Ukrainians today would want liberty from the Russian occupation, and that's totally understandable, for sure. Absolutely so. And I guess if I lived in Israel at that time, I would have wanted the same. I would have wanted to be liberated from the Roman occupation. It was horrible. It was really rough. It was difficult. But Christ was coming into their city not as a military conquering king. Christ was coming as a humble servant king. Christ was coming to them willing to give his life into the hands of their enemies, for him to go to the cross, for him there to carry their sins with him to the cross. And because of their preconceived wrong views of Jesus, they missed out on that opportunity of salvation. And I hope to you that you're listening to me and that you're not going to miss out because of your wrong preconceived view of Jesus. He's the Jesus to give me asylum. Or he's the Jesus to sort out my family problems. He's the Jesus who'll pay my heating bills over the next few months. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, friend. And I understand why you would want that. I get it. Believe me, I get it. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. So don't miss the opportunity you have this morning of meeting Christ the King. He says to us, seek first the kingdom of God. He knows what you need. He knows your burdens. He knows your anxieties. He knows your troubles. But he says, come to me first. Put me first, and I will deal with the rest. Seek first the kingdom of God. Secondly, Christ is weeping because he knows all of this fuss is false. This warm welcome he gets with such rejoicing and praising, he knows it's not right. He knows that it's kind of empty. Yes, it was real from their perspective. They were happy, you know. Oh, you know how you meet people, you know, and they're really happy. But their face just doesn't show it. These people looked happy. They sounded happy. They were rejoicing in who they believed to be their military liberator. But he knew it wasn't right. This was superficial shouting. This was empty praise. How do we know that? Well, as I said before, because many of them just a few days later would change from shouting, save us, to shouting away from him. And again, it may be hard for us to understand that, for us to imagine that, how someone can change so quickly. But again, this is the reason when we don't come to the Christ of the Bible, where we base our faith on our feelings, rather than what on God has said, we are likely to end up with a false salvation. And so when things don't go wrong, like it didn't go right with these people here, when things don't go the way we expect them to go with our Jesus, we dump him. We say, away with him. I don't want that sort of Jesus. And that's what they were doing here. Within just a few days, these same people, or many of them at least, many of them will say, I don't want him anymore because he doesn't do what I want him to do. What I thought if I believed in him, he would do for me. And I know people like that. Maybe you do as well. Friends, come to the Christ of the book, not what you think of him to be in your book. And the third and final reason as we close why Christ weeps is because he knows what's coming. Look at verse 43. He knows there's a day coming. Jesus knew that today they're celebrating, they're happy, but he knows within just a few decades the Roman army will come and rip that place down. They will destroy it. They will bring every stone of the temple down. They will massacre hundreds of thousands of Jews in that city. They will burn the stone so the gold from the temple runs out through the cracks so they can gather it up and take it back to Rome again. He knew it was coming. And if only that day when Jesus comes to them, if only they had eyes to see, if only they could see him as he really is, they would have been spared that awful looming judgment. And I wonder for any here this morning, if Christ could weep, I wonder would he be weeping over you, because he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. He sees the looming judgment for many who don't know him, for many who won't receive him. You see, Jesus knows what hell is like. Jesus knows what the lake of fire is like. He knows what an eternity of torment there is that awaits unbelievers. How does he know that? Because he bore it on the cross. He bore the punishment for our sin on himself on the cross. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he experienced the equivalent of hell for all who will believe. My hell he bore on the cross. I know for many here this morning, he bore your hell in your place there on the cross. But for others of you who will not believe, in a sense, he weeps for you because he knows what comes. He knows what you will face because you still won't accept him as he is. And I would urge you this morning to come to Jesus Christ. Come as you are. Just come as you are. Don't try and get religious first and then come to Jesus. Just come as you are. Come this morning. Come right now where you're sat in your seat. Just bow in your heart. Fully bow to Christ. And by faith, accept him as your Savior. And you will be saved. That is the promise of the book. It's the promise of Jesus Christ to all who will believe. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, our Creator, Lord, we are not what you made us to be. And this is our fault. It's not yours, Lord. It's our fault. We have turned away. Every one of us has gone our own way. And yet, Lord, in your mercy and your love for us, you have laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. He became the curse for us. He became the lamb sacrificed for us. He gave up his life for us, for all who will believe. And so, Lord, we pray for one another, Lord, that all of us will believe, truly believe the Jesus of the Bible. Lord, save us from religion, please, God. Save us from just looking like Christians. And bring us in true heaven-sourced salvation, we pray, to the only one who can save us, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help every one of us here this morning. Help our children again. We think of them in that other room. Lord, may they also be touched by your Spirit, that they too might bow, even now, so early in their life, may they also bow to him and become subject to him, their Savior, their King. We ask, O God, in his name, amen.